Our first reading is from Genesis 49, if you'd like to turn there. We're going to be looking at the choice of the 12 apostles this morning in the preaching, and it is in direct and intentional parallel with the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the apostles are a new Israel, and so it's good to reflect on the old one. And so listen to this reading, thinking of the apostles who fulfill the promise of these 12 people and the tribes that came from them. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let my glory not be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brother, shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the back of your neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be toward Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. For thy salvation I wait, O Lord. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he shall raid at their heels. As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a doe let loose, he gives beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him, but his bow remained firm and his arms were agile. From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors, up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one, with the blessing appropriate to him. And he charged them and said to them, "I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it purchased from the sons of Heth." When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. And turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. Be reading from chapter 9, verse 35, through chapter 10, verse 15. Hear the word of God. And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them, for they were distressed and downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest." And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax gatherer, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and abide there until you go away. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." This is the commissioning of the 12 in terms of observations. They have previously been called. You'll see in Matthew chapter 4 the calling of Peter and Andrew and James and John, and chapter 9 the calling of Matthew. So this is not the first time that they have been with Jesus. They've been called previously, but now out of the general group of people who are following Jesus, he is calling 12 of them in order to set them apart for particular work. And the particular work is very significant. They are named as apostles because the word apostle means sent. They are the ones who are sent. Other of the disciples are not sent. But the apostles are those who are sent out for the purpose of bearing an official testimony. It seems very clear from the number 12 that he's referring to the new Israel. And the number 12 is a frequent reference to the apostles. And sometimes they are simply referred to as the 12. And you could say, well, what 12? It's the 12, the 12 apostles. They are a very particular entity, and they have a very specific character and task. And that is recognized by, that is established by this commissioning by Jesus, and it is recognized by the routine reference to them as the 12. And as such, as Jesus has said, in his blood there is a new covenant. If there is a new covenant, then there is also a new Israel. And if there's a new Israel, there need to be new sons of Israel. And as there were 12 sons of Jacob, who was also called Israel, there are also 12 sons of Jesus, of the new Israel. And they are the pillars of the city, of the new creation. They are sitting on 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. And so everything that was potential and promised in the 12 sons of Jacob were realized in the 12 sons of Jesus. As Jesus is the true Moses and the true Joshua, the 12 apostles are the true sons of Israel and the true pillars of the people of God. As so many things were just shadows and pictures in the Old Testament, are realities in the New. This is the kind of significant transition that we have in appointing these as his sons in the labor of the words and works of the gospel. It's interesting, as we read another connection of this, in Genesis 49, Reuben is the first of the 12. He is the first of his father's strength. And Reuben messed up very badly, as it indicates. And it's just like Peter. Peter was the first one of Christ's appointment. He has a certain priority. It's a priority among equals, not a hierarchy. He is not superior to the others, but he is prior to the others. It's a horizontal relationship, not a vertical one. And so you have that nice tying together, even with Reuben and Peter, in terms of their priority, which they have not fulfilled that role and that promise as they should have. Of course, remember in Matthew chapter 16, Peter confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "On this rock," and Peter means rock, "on this rock I will build my church." But it seems in the way that it's developed in the rest of the New Testament that it's not building his church on Peter as a person, but on Peter as a confessing believer. On Peter as he'll build his church on the foundation of those whom he has appointed who confess him to be Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Nevertheless, Peter has priority not just in the mission to the Jews, but even in the mission to the Gentiles. We think Paul was the missionary to the Gentiles, and that's true. And there was a recognition of this division of labor in Galatians chapter 2. But even in the mission to the Gentiles, Peter was the first one chosen by God to bring the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 6, or Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. And he reflects on this in Acts chapter 15 and recognizes that it was a distinct privilege given to him. And so he has priority, but not superiority. He doesn't rule over the other apostles. He is just given the first place among them. And also, this priority that Peter had was not transferable. And so no one carries that on, despite long-standing claims. And of course, in Galatians 2, when there's this division of labor, Peter and James, apostles set apart to the mission to the Jews, to continue the mission to the Jews that began here, Paul has been set aside as the first of the missionaries to the Gentiles. And then immediately, he's in Peter's face confronting him because Peter's messing up again, like Reuben. And Peter also recognizes Paul's significant role assigned to him by Christ in 2 Peter 3, where he speaks about Paul's writings, many of which are hard to understand, and we know about that. But he indicates his respect and value for Paul's work in the gospel, and so regards him as a peer, not an inferior. I think the most significant verse in this regard is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, speaking about the Gentiles and Jews both having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and where prophets come after apostles, it's referring to the New Testament, the New Covenant prophets, not the Old Covenant prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone. Peter is next to him with the other foundation stones around the foundation. Everything rests on Christ. The apostles rest on Christ, and the church rests upon the apostles resting on Christ. That is our foundation. If we build the foundation of our faith and life on anything other than the apostolic witness to the word and works of Christ, we are building on sand and our faith and life will collapse. And that is my major burden for you today, and we'll be coming back to it. We should observe also that the 12 are officially designated witnesses. There's a nice contrast in the parallel passage in Mark chapter 3, where in 3:12, the demons are testifying to Christ. You are the Son of God. And Jesus tells them, be quiet. And immediately after that, he appoints the 12 to confess him. And Jesus is saying that what the demons were saying was true. But Jesus did not want demons testifying to him. If you have criminals testifying to your integrity, that's not the kind of recommendation you want. You're not going to get a reference letter from somebody who's a criminal. And in the same way, Jesus is not going to take testimony from demons. Thank you very much. But he appoints 12 officially appointed. Many people could have given testimony. But these are the ones that were chosen to give it officially. Many people could judge a case, but 12 are chosen to be on the jury. And their judgment is the one that counts. And the judgment of the apostles is the one that counts. And that is the judgment and that is the testimony that we have in the Scriptures. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says to the 11, because Judas is gone by this time, he says, you are my witnesses in Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the utter ends of the earth. It's the apostles. We don't have an independent witness. We don't have an independent testimony. What we say about Jesus is what we have heard in the official record of the official witnesses in the Scriptures. And if we go beyond that or beside that, we are false witnesses. This is the significance of the apostolic witness that we have in the Scriptures. It's interesting in this connection that you have the Great Commission in Matthew 28, but you have the small, the great and the small. This is a small commission. They are only sent out to Israel. Jesus came, he said, with the Canaanite woman, he said, I've been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as Jesus was sent in his earthly ministry only to the Jews, during the time of his earthly ministry, his apostles were sent only to the Jews. And they are not set free to go to the rest of the world until he sits at the right hand of God, throws Satan out of that authority over the nations, and opens the gates of the nations to the progress of the gospel. And so, he did not yet have the authorization from God to go into the world. That was a reward of his obedience that he received when he ascended and sat at the right hand of God and sent out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost when all the languages of the world were spoken, evidencing and beginning and empowering the worldwide witness. But not until then. The Tartar group was the lost sheep of Israel. It's read at the end of Matthew 9, the nature of their lostness. They were like sheep. They were wandering. They were going their own way. And they didn't have anybody to tell them, this is the way, walk in it. This is not the way, stay away from this. They had no pastors or shepherds to help them and teach them and to guide their steps. And this is what he is providing with these apostles. It's also very striking in this situation where he sends them out in pairs. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, it is explicitly mentioned, he began to send them out two by two. And in Luke 10, with the 70, he also sends them out in pairs. And with the lists in Matthew and Acts of the apostles' names, the conjunction is put in between two elements. And so you have this A and B, then a break, C and D, then a break, E and F. And so it's very clear, it is very intentional, Christ, that he sent them out in pairs. It wasn't a coincidence. It wasn't just the way he decided to do it. It was an intentional and purposeful thing that I think has some instruction for us. You can reflect on this in the Scriptures. You have Moses and Joshua. You have Elijah and Elisha. You have Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Timothy. And in those situations, it was a mentor-disciple kind of relationship. And with the 12 apostles, it may not have been that, but at least some kind of complementation. The only one who has all the gifts is Christ. And Christ rose from the dead and distributed gifts to men. In 1 Corinthians 12, the Spirit distributes the gifts that Christ has won by his perfect obedience, so that no one of us has all of them. Each of us is needed, But each of us needs all the others. And this pairing in the work is a demonstration of that. And is also instructive to us in our work. Item I, he gives them authority and power for word and work. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, he gives them the authority. And in verses 7 and 8, this is authority and power for the purpose of preaching the gospel of the kingdom and doing the works of the king. These things are complementary. They are proclamation and proof. There is the proclamation that God's will, praying that His will be done on earth as in heaven, that is coming to pass, and that we must yield to the king before he comes in final judgment. And then the proof of the presence of the kingdom are these miracles: healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing lepers, casting out demons. And these are the works that were given to the apostles to distinguish them. These are not works that are ordinarily given to the church in a continuous fashion. But they were done by Christ to mark him as the Messiah. And they were done by the apostles to mark them as the official witnesses of the Messiah. So you have this statement in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. God also bearing witness with them, that is the apostles, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. The Holy Spirit is free to give any of His gifts at any time in any place. But He gave them consistently, routinely, and miraculously to the apostles at the time of their testimony in order to demonstrate in a striking way that they were unique in the testimony that they bore. We repeat what they said, but they are the first ones to give this testimony in an official and authoritative way. Jesus also says to them everything that they've received, the word of the gospel and the works of power. They didn't earn these things. They were given to them. And so they should give them freely. As you receive freely, freely give. And that also is very instructive to us in the communication of the gospel. In terms of their services, in terms of their work of preaching the gospel and their work of doing ministry, Jesus says, your needs will be met, therefore travel light. And there are some apparent contradictions between the parallels where in some places Jesus seems to say, wear sandals. In other places he says seems to say, don't wear sandals. In one place he seems to say, take a staff. In another place he seems to say, don't take a staff. And the possible resolution of that apparent contradiction is that Jesus is saying, in effect, don't take more than you need. Don't take an extra coat. And the two tunics is similar through Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he's saying, by implication, don't take two pairs of sandals. Don't take two staffs. Don't try to provide for yourself. Just go with the clothes on your back. Get to work. Focus on the work. Don't worry about providing for yourself. You do your work, and the Lord will provide for you through His people. And so the apostles are not to be distracted and absorbed by providing for themselves. They're to focus on preaching the kingdom and doing works of power. And God assures them that He'll provide for their needs. Therefore, they must not be distracted by those kinds of things. It's also an interesting statement about the balance scales. He who is worthy, and it has the idea of someone who will provide for your basic needs. And there's a nice continuum here that you have needs that are provided in an adequate way. That scale is balanced by need and provision. And then the provider, that scale is balanced by God's blessing. The provider balances the scale of the need, and God balances the scale of blessing with the provision. And then the passage ends with the very serious consequences of rejecting the word and works of the apostles. Because as apostles, they do not come in their own name. Jesus says in another place, he who rejects you rejects me. And so rejecting the apostles is significant because of whose name they come in. Not because of who they are, but because of whose name they come in. And rejecting them is rejecting Christ. The first lesson of this passage is, first and foremost, to build on this foundation, They are chosen representatives. They are appointed by Christ. Jesus is saying, by appointing them and sending them out, you listen to them. They are my representatives. They are my witnesses. If you don't listen to them, I will not give you any other testimony. This is all you're going to get. And if you reject that, you've got nothing. It's very significant. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, you are my witnesses. He gave to them miracles of raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, as a routine function of their ministries. Not here and there from place to place, not with some success and some failure, but in every attempt, successful in doing works of power that proved that they were the authorized representatives. When Moses went out in Exodus chapter 4, and God sent him to Pharaoh, and he said to God, why should Pharaoh believe me? Why should the people believe me? And God gave him miracles to do, changing his staff into a snake and back into a staff again. And it was these miraculous signs that demonstrated that this individual who was doing the works was sent by God. The only time it wasn't true is when they spoke words that were contrary to things that God already spoke. And Moses warned them about that in Deuteronomy 13 and 18. We have in many of the New Testament books indications that the writings are the gathering together of the apostolic witness. And so Luke in chapter 1 goes to great lengths to demonstrate that he has researched these things from the official witnesses. And in John chapter 20 and 21, John says, a lot of things could be written, but these things are written so that you would believe the testimony of eyewitnesses. The writings, Luke was not an eyewitness. But Matthew, Mark, and John were. These books, there's some argument about whether the apostles themselves wrote these things in terms of history. But the essential and important fact is that these are the writings that record the witness of the apostles. The issue is not who wrote them, but where they got their information. And where they got their information was from the eyewitnesses. It's not important that the authors are eyewitnesses. It is important about the testimony that they wrote is from eyewitnesses, and that is what we have. It is this foundation that you must build on. The apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. And the familiar parable at the end of Luke 6 applies here. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I will show you whom he is like. Where do you hear the words of Christ? Where do you hear about the acts of Christ? You hear about these things not from Christ directly. He's not speaking to you in dreams. At least that's not his ordinary means of working. He speaks to you by the Holy Spirit through the apostolic witness in the Scriptures. He who comes to my apostolic witnesses and hears the words of my apostolic witnesses. It says at the end of the passage in Matthew 10, anyone who does not receive you and does not heed your words, because they are the words that they heard from Christ. I will show you whom he is like. He who does come and hear. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. And when a flood rose, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. Digging deep into the Word of God, digging your life deep and setting your footers on that rock, the rock of Peter's confession. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. How do we know that? Because we heard it from Peter, who saw his works and heard his words. And it is on that foundation that we must build. And if we don't build on that foundation, this is what it's like. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly, has not believed these words, has not behaved in keeping with them, is like a man who built a house upon the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Build your life on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ building the cornerstone. You build your life on that foundation, you will stand against all the trials and assaults of life. But if you don't build your foundation on that, not your life on that foundation, if you build it on some other foundation, if you neglect this foundation, knowing the testimony of the Scriptures, then when the hard things of life come against you, sickness, divorce, rebellious children, the loss of job, bankruptcy, etc., oil spills, and on, then your house will be wiped out. It will explode. It will be like the house of sticks before the big bad wolf. It will be gone. You'll be rubble. And many of us know this to one degree or another. Build your house on this foundation, except no other. Secondly, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's a complex idea here that it's here and near. The kingdom of heaven being at hand is that in some senses it's here, and in some senses it's not here, it's near. One way in which the kingdom is here is that Christ has worked in us a new mind and a new heart. We have died with Christ and been raised with Him in the inner man, so that we love God's law and we desire to do it. We hate sin. We love righteousness as much as we stumble. Still, our minds and our hearts long for those things. Paul in Romans 7 and 8. And that is the kingdom. Thy will be done in my mind. Thy will be done in my heart. And it's being done. And the kingdom is here. But it's also not here, but it's near in the fact that the resurrection of the body, the resurrection of the inner man is here. The resurrection of the outer man is near. And so the kingdom of God in both those respects is at hand. And because of that, repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel so that you may be raised in the inner person, so that you may have the resurrection of your body near at hand. One of the ways that we know and should know that the kingdom of God is near is His work in the church. God's kingdom is especially manifested in the church. His rule over all things is manifested over all things, but it is especially evident in the church, where He has changed lives from sin to righteousness, from unbelief to faith. That is an evidence of the power of God and His rule in our minds and in our hearts and in our lives. And that must be evident in our behavior, particularly in ministering to the pressing needs of other people. We may not be able to do it like the apostles in terms of raising the dead and healing the leper. But ministries of mercy and providing for pressing needs, when we do those things as a church in similarity to the apostles, we are declaring by meeting those pressing needs that the kingdom of God is here. By our words and by our works, we do and must manifest the at-handness of the kingdom of God. And so you should seek your help. Repent and believe in the gospel. And part of the way that you do that is by seeking the help that Christ provides in His body, which is the church. When He was on earth, He acted directly in His physical body, but sitting at the right hand of God, He now acts through His physical body, which is the church. We are the ones who say the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. We are the ones who heal and feed and clothe and house. And so fourthly, item D, proclaim this gospel and do this work. It's the same thing that we are given to do. You have a wonderful line, John the Baptist, repent, believe in the gospel. Kingdom of God is at hand, repent, believe in the gospel. John's thrown into jail. Jesus comes and He preaches the same thing. He sends out the apostles to preach the same thing and do the same works. And then in Luke chapter 10, he sends out the 70. And this is what he says to the 70. Heal those who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So the apostles are the foundation, but it's not the whole building. No one wants to live in a basement. No one wants to have just a foundation. And so the Lord has sent out many others to build up the church on that foundation with the same message and similar works of meeting all kinds of pressing needs. So you also, on the foundation of the apostolic witness, preach the kingdom and act the kingdom. Item E, fast and pray about every important matter. If we back up in Luke 6 a couple of verses, we see that Jesus pulled an all-nighter praying before he chose the 12. This was a big decision. And he sought the word from the Father about whom he should choose as his official witnesses. He didn't do it haphazardly. This was a very significant decision, and so he fasted and prayed all night, and then he came down from the mountain and chose the 12. And that instructs us as well. Whatever, anything that is especially and extraordinarily important for us, it is good and right to fast and pray as a means to making that decision and to taking a right action. Fasting and prayer, as you read through the scriptures, is routine. When Nehemiah was going to ask the king for permission to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city walls, he fasted and prayed that God would give him favor in the eyes of the king. When Ezra was taking everyone back and it said that God was with him and was ashamed to ask for a military guard, he fasted and prayed that God would be with them and keep them safe as they went back to Jerusalem. If you're choosing a spouse, it's a really good idea to fast and pray. If you're choosing a college, if you're choosing a place to live, if you're looking for a good church, I hope you found one. Fasting and prayer is certainly appropriate. If you're thinking of a career change, if you're buying a business, selling a business, fasting and praying before any significant action, calling a pastor, Calvin refers to that particularly, electing elders, ordaining elders. In Acts 13 and 14, when the apostles and prophets laid their hands on those whom they were sending out, they fasted and prayed. And it seems that we just read past these things and they just go in one ear and out the other. But the lesson is, anytime you are taking a significant action of any kind, fasting and prayer is in order. Item F, don't work alone. If God sent out the apostles by twos and the 70 by twos, then we shouldn't work alone. God created man, male and female. Ah, there's another two. You have the two of every kind going into the ark. And as mentioned before with Moses and Joshua and others, but also in terms of the body of Christ. We are the church. We're the body of Christ. What is the lesson in the body? You have two eyes. You have two ears. You have two nostrils. You have two arms. You have two legs. Praise God, you only have one mouth. Man, I should pray, praise God, I only have one mouth. But the body illustrates that point. Everything comes in pairs. And you can figure out other illustrations of the point, but that's enough for me. Everything's in pairs. When we develop biologically, we develop laterally in two halves. And you may have noticed some people have different ears because they got the one ear from their mother and they got the other ear from their great-great-grandfather because they're in pairs, but they often come from different places. And it indicates that there's a complementarity among us. Every one of us is good at some things and we stink at other things. There are very few of us who are good at everything. And if you think you're good at everything, you're probably missing something. Figure out what you're good at. Figure out what you're not good at and get some help. It's also, it seems to me, very instructive. We can do that later. Go to the lost sheep. Don't go to the found sheep. They don't need a shepherd. And don't go to the lost wolves. They don't want a shepherd. Go to the lost sheep. People who are wandering around, they don't have a clue. They know that there's something out there, and they know that they should be living in a certain way, but nobody's ever told them about the gospel. Nobody's ever told them about Christ, at least not in an accurate and biblical way. Look for those people. Look for those lost sheep. People who are wandering around trying to find their way, and shepherd them. Teach them. Call them to be with you. Show them the way. Help them in the way that they should go. Go to the lost sheep. And I think there's a priority here, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. There may be lost sheep in our own congregation. Nobody's caring for them. They're wandering around not with a clue. If you see somebody like that, go and help them. And then also to others who are not yet in a church. Item H, pray for laborers and get to work. It's very striking. At the end of, I try to tie it together in the reading, and it's very unfortunate that you have this chapter 10 and a big space between chapter 9 and chapter 10. They should be squished together. Jesus says, pray for laborers. There's a lot of work to do, and there are few laborers. Pray for laborers, and he immediately chooses the 12 and sends them out to labor. So yes, pray for laborers, end of chapter 9, but get to work in chapter 10. There's a lot of work to do. We need to pray for laborers. But Jesus didn't wait around for volunteers. And it seems to me that it is rather instructive, especially for our elders, but also for our deacons and anyone in the church that has any responsibility, or anyone has any responsibility in any sphere, that if you are looking for laborers, don't wait for them to volunteer. Pull an all-nighter. Pray. Come down off your high horse. Come down off the mountain. And choose some helpers. Train them up and send them out. So be prepared for an elder to call you up and say, hey, I'd like you to spend some time with me because I have a wonderful plan for your life. Seriously, we as elders need to prayerfully identify those who are suitably gifted and called by God for the work in our congregation that needs to be done. And we need, with boldness, to go to them and say, I want your help. So you're going to change the whole poster with Uncle Sam, with the bony finger, I want you for the U.S. Army. And it's going to be, Elder Plummer wants you for one task or another. So please, seriously, let's pray about this and work on this. Last item, give freely and be content with the basics. Everything that you have that's good is a gift from God. You can't charge anybody else for what you've been given. It's been given to you free, you give it away for free. However, in the work of giving away, in the work of teaching and mentoring, in the work of exercising your gifts for the benefit of others, God will provide for you. You give your attention to discerning what your gifts are and doing the work that God has called you to do, and you do that, and God will provide for you. You don't have to sweat about how you're going to provide for yourself. You do what God has called you to do, and He will meet all your needs. We need to be content, as with Paul, with food, clothing, and shelter. There's no promise that He'll make you wealthy, no promise that He'll give you everything you want, but He will give you absolutely everything you need. Pay attention to your gifts and calling, and let God provide for your needs. In this smorgasbord of various things in this passage, please at least take this one thing home. Build your life on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone as revealed in the Scriptures. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the fullness of your word, the anticipations in the Old Covenant, the realizations in the New, the shadows, the copies of the reality. We thank you for the fullness of these things, for the way that the Old Testament explains the things that we see in the New. We thank you for the 12 sons of Jacob and how in some striking ways they anticipate and give us understanding of the 12 apostles. Lord, we also thank you that you have given us a multitude of witnesses, including in the three synoptic gospels along with John, and that in these parallels we can learn so much in every passage in its own context, but also in comparing these things to one another, you teach us other lessons also, and we thank you, Lord, for the richness and fullness and great endless blessing of your word. And so, Lord, we pray that we would never grow complacent, that we would never have enough of the richness of your word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to dig deeply and find this solid foundation of the apostolic witness that you have given us throughout the Scriptures. Lord, please help us to build our lives in a way in which they will stand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.